Scripture tells us that there is only one God, and He is one. So what is the Godhead or the triune God? When Genesis uses plural pronouns such as us and our to describe God, is it including the angels? What is Arianism and how did it get started? Is there a comparison between the unity that Jesus prayed for us to have in John 17 and the unity found within the Godhead? Why do most Bibles remove or alter 1 John 5:7? Muslims, Jews, and Christians consider Abraham the father of their faith. But are they worshiping the same God? I want to know.
I'd like to welcome each and every one of you to this week's episode of The Doctrine of Christ with myself and Brother Jimmy Cooper, because whether you know it or not, the doctrine of Christ is the most important thing in your life. And we're so glad to be able to tell that to people for one more week here, Jimmy, and hopefully a lot more.
Well, we've got at least two more this season.
Yeah, this one and one more will wrap up season six.
Season six, 120 episodes.
Yeah, that's amazing. Just getting warmed up.
Yeah. Yeah. What do you got for us tonight?
Well, we're going to be talking about the unity of God, or we could call it the Godhead, or we could call it the Trinity, the aspect of the true doctrine of God as it exists in unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we'll define what we're talking about here from Francis Turretin, and he defines it like this. He says, take notice that the Orthodox faith is this: in the one and only and most simple essence of God, there are three distinct persons so distinguished from each other by incommunicable properties or modes of subsisting, that one cannot be the other, although by an inexpressible circumincession, they always remain and exist in each other mutually. And we'll be talking about some deep concepts about how the Godhead dwells within one another. And Jesus uses that as an illustration of how we dwell in Him, and the unity He wants us to have is compared to the unity of the Godhead, which is some pretty tall grass there. Turretin goes on to say, hence it is that the three divine persons are not three gods as among men, because the divine persons partake the same numerical essence, and that infinite. And we're going to be talking about the early attack upon the Godhead from Judaism. And today, the Jehovah's Witnesses are some of the more famous propagators of the old Arian heresy. We'll be talking about the error of Sabellus also. And today, the Hebrew root, sacred name, and messianic movement are rivaling the Jehovah's Witnesses for denying the Godhead, because the earliest attack upon Christianity came from Judaism, and it was on this issue. They said God is one. Well, the Christians say God is one also, but there are three persons in the Godhead. So because these movements adopt rabbinic teaching and try to repackage them and relabel them as Christian doctrine, we see the same attacks coming out of the sacred name, messianic Hebrew root, many of them that we do out of mainline Judaism. And this is old as the very first attacks upon the body of Christ. Now, we'll look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. And as John Owen put it, this is the foundation of all things. And as I love it when the Puritans say things that I have said, and a lot of times I say things and I say them for a long time, and then I'll turn to the Puritans and they'll say the very same thing. But he says this, John Owen, and he says, God hath revealed or manifested himself as three in one. And therefore, as such, he is to be worshiped and glorified by us. That is, as three distinct persons subsisting in the same infinitely holy, one undivided essence. For anyone that might have missed it, we talked about that a lot in our very first episode this season on God as a Spirit, to help people understand that Spirit that is common to all people in the Godhead. He goes on to say, and therefore, in our initiation into the profession and practice of the worship of God, according to the gospel, we are, in our baptism, engaged to it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is the foundation of our doing all the things that Christ commands us. And this is the beginning of our obedience to Christ. Our baptism is the first thing, and this is the foundation. And that's why I've had people say, will you just baptize me in the name of Jesus? And I say, no, I can't do that. I have to baptize like Jesus said to do. This is very important. And there are so many people, the UPC Pentecostals, they will say that there's a manuscript in the Vatican that says in Matthew to baptize in Jesus' name. I'll say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that's there?
You know? Any of us can just go to the Vatican and go down in the basement and read it for ourselves.
Well, yeah. So, I mean, it's ridiculous. But I could bring a stack of books this high to show that this was an important point for the early apostolic fathers. We went into that in a lot of teachings on baptism. It's not something that is just a superficial issue. And because there's just been such a departure from teaching any sound scripture in churches, people are easy prey. These people come up and they have their cookie cutter arguments, and they come up asking people questions they don't have answers for. And so many people are persuaded because they're not taught sound doctrine and they don't understand how foundational. And we're going to see that to depart from this basic definition, we could go with that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And to veer from that, you leave the playing field and you deny some of the most fundamental statements of Christ, because Jesus' role was to come to reveal God to us. And if we want to understand God, we have to look and listen to Jesus, just like everything. Everything's about the doctrine of Christ. As we're going to see, it says, in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Francis Turretin said this, and this he wrote in the 1600s, and this is in volume 1, page 263 of his works. And he says, baptism administered in the name of Christ does not exclude, but includes a belief in the Trinity, because Christ cannot be acknowledged without the Father and the Spirit. And nobody would have been baptized by any of the Puritans, any of the Wesleyans, any of the early Separatist Baptists, by anybody that would deny this doctrine. Only the Arians and the Gnostic cults and sects, the various Hebrew groups that broke off, these have always been the people that have denied this. And it's very important.
Well, I think a lot of people I've heard them talk about this. They actually get that from when Peter said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, or to baptize in the name of Jesus, in either Acts or
Acts 2:38.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So a lot of people, you know, well, Peter just said the name of Jesus right there.
Mm-hmm. Now, And of course, that just means to baptize in the authority of Christ.
Right.
And there's, and you can go through, and I've done this before, everywhere that someone is baptized in the book of Acts. And in one place, it'll say, Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and there's no formula there. There's only one formula for baptism given, and that's the way Jesus said to baptize. And when we baptize in his authority, just like Brother Owen said, this is the first thing we do to obey him.
Yeah.
And if you just obey Jesus, like we've said many times, obeying Jesus is just obeying Jesus. You don't argue with him. You just do what he says, and it's easy. It's easy. All we got to do is just try to cooperate. Now, in John 5:24, in the doctrine of Christ, Jesus makes clear how important that is. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, there's two things there, aren't there? We have to believe the word. Jesus spoke the word. You had to believe what he said, the doctrine of Christ, and you had to believe that the Father sent him. Well, Sabellus, he said that God was like an actor with three masks, that when God was playing the part of the Son, there was no Father in heaven. So I guess when Jesus got baptized, he was a ventriloquist, I guess, you know. And that's the teaching of Sabellus. And of course, Arius, he taught that there was big God, and then Jesus was a God, inferior God, that wasn't full deity, which is basically what we see propagated by Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right.
But this is real clear. You have to believe what Jesus said, and you have to believe the Father sent him. This is reiterated in many verses. So when you deny that the Father sent the Son, this is a breach of the fundamental doctrine of Christ that's irreparable. And it's just a matter of anybody that has a rational mind. It's not a deep intellectual thing we're saying here. There's many scriptures that insist upon the understanding the Father sent the Son, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. I mean, this is square one. You get this wrong, you don't get a play. You know, it's just that easy. And this is what it says here. Now, John chapter 8. There's so many clear didactic statements that Christ made that these people just turn inside out. And it's, you just don't want to take what Jesus said. If we want to know what God is like, we'll take what Jesus said. We'll believe it. In John chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. The testimony of two men, me and my Father. Well, they'll say, well, they're not two men. Well, it just said they are two men, you know? And this is the nonsense you get into. And it's just something that is so clear. It's not a matter for intellectual debate. It's a matter of either faith or belief. We either accept the revelation that Christ brought of the Father and the Holy Ghost, or we reject it and do something else. But it's not any wondering what he said about it. What he said here is very clear. Two men, me and my Father, that's two, you know. And we're going to see also that the Holy Ghost is the third. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, here's just another scripture. And there's so many that they just have to twist to their own destruction. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So, you know, there you go.
Well, we know who's sitting at the right hand of the throne.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's ridiculous and it's nonsensical, but we have to do this, you see, and how these people can just prey on And, you know, and I understand, bless their heart, people aren't taught. But I mean, there's so many clear scriptures that there's just no reason getting this wrong. It's just too simple. It's the simplicity of Christ. And yet, at the same time, there's no place where the water gets any deeper when we begin to try to meditate upon the indwelling of Christ and the Father and how they all indwell in our heart is pretty amazing. Now, John Gill, and he called this in his book, Body of Divinity, and he called it the unity of God. And he said this, "This is a first principle and not to be doubted of. He is a fool that says there is no God. He is equally so who says there is more than one." And that's always the cookie cutter attack. Well, you worship more than one God. Well, no, we don't. And he goes on to say, "It is not to be understood in the Arian sense that there is one supreme God and two subordinate or inferior ones. This is no other than what is the notion of the better and wiser sort of pagans. Nor is this article to be understood in the Sabellian sense. God is but one person." And this is what I referred to earlier. Sabellus said, well, God is just like an actor with three masks playing three roles. And when Jesus was on earth, there was no Father in heaven, which is just absolutely absurd. He goes on. Now, here's something. Go ahead.
No, I was just...
Oh, I thought you were going to say something.
I was just sitting up straight, listening.
Now, here's something I love. And the most attacked verse in the Bible is 1 John 5:7. And this is the one they hate. If you have one of the apostate Bibles, there'll be a little footnote there. It'll say, well, this shouldn't be in your Bible. Well, it should be in your Bible. In 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and three are one." And we're going to get just a little history on this. We're going to listen a little bit to the defense of this by Owen and Wesley and John Gill. And John Gill, he says here on page 128, "If the Father, Son, and Spirit were but one person, they could not be three testifiers as they are said to be." 1 John 5:7. "To testify is a personal action. And if the Father is one that bears record, the Son is another, and the Holy Ghost is a third, and they must be three persons and not one only." And this is one of the foundational scriptures, and of all the texts that have been attacked in the second century, at the time of Constantine, Eusebius was an Arian who wrote Eusebius' church history, and many of the manuscripts were doctored. But we're going to give you a little more detailed info on that in just a minute. Now, okay, John Owen, volume one here. Let's see what we got here. Okay, page 287. He says, "Never was there an age since the name of Christians was known upon the earth, wherein there was such a direct opposition made unto the person of glory of Christ as there is in that which we live. There were indeed in the first times of the church swarms of proud, doting, brain-sick persons who vented many foolish imaginations about him, which issued at length in Arianism, in whose ruins they were buried." And Mr. Owen calls them brain sick. And when you understand the denigration of the deity of Christ, this is damnable. "If you do not believe that I am he," John 8:24, "you'll die in your sins." This is damnable. "Everyone that gave these people ear, their souls were damned." And they're literally brain sick. And Owen goes on to say, "Yet the disbelief of the mysteries of the Trinity and the incarnation of the Son of God, the sole foundation of Christian religion, is so diffused in the world as that it hath almost devoured the power and vitals of it." And it was Athanasius who in the 4th century, he took them on and he buried them. He just buried him with the word of God, and the Arian movement was just smashed. And he's quite a guy that we might have to talk about another time. But
what was the Arian movement?
Well, this came about in the second century. It paralleled the rise of Gnosticism, and Arius was the teacher that taught that in the early church. And he taught that God the Father was big God, and Jesus was not deity. He was a created being. And, you know, this is just basically the JW. And I've heard this same thing regurgitated out of a bunch of these bright lights in the Hebrew root sacred name movement. And they're just regurgitating the old Arian heresy. And they're attacking the very foundation of the Word of God and of the doctrine of Christ.
I just wanted to make sure it wasn't the, well, it kept reminding me of, you know, Hitler.
Yeah.
Arianism, or didn't they call it that or something like
that?
Yeah,
that was A-R-Y-A-A-N. This is A-R-I-U-S, Arius.
Okay.
Just a little bit different there. But yeah, he was the actual fellow in the church that started it. And he got a lot of people to follow after him to their great, great, great hurt. And it's so easy if you just want the truth and you just want to see it for what it is. And we think of Sabellus, who said that, and that was another early teacher that come up with this little weird twist that, you know, God's just one person playing three parts, and he gets a few people to follow after him, and away he goes. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now there we see all three persons of the Godhead, one place interacting. Mm-hmm. Now, to get that to say other than what it just obviously says, you got to work at it. You got to get your Mr. Twister wrench out and just tear it apart. Now let's think, let's go to the doctrine of Christ in John chapter 17, and we'll talk about the unity of God.
And I love that chapter.
It is. And this is so clear. And here again, there's nothing here that's there's, it's very deep. It gets into the mutual indwelling of the Godhead and of the Godhead in us. It gets about as deep a water as you could want to swim through. But yet the simplicity of the things Christ taught, you just deny them to your own destruction. Here again, we're at a place where it's either faith or unbelief. It's one of the two. It's not a matter of, gee, I hope I'm smart enough to get this. But in John chapter 17, now let's begin in verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And of course, he's there and is teaching the apostles. In verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also which shall believe on me through their word. And Christ here was praying for us right now, even before we ever got here. Mm. And he was praying for everyone that would ever come to faith through the teaching of the 12 that he trained. And in verse 21, that they all may be one. Now that word one there means obviously unity. He doesn't want me and you to merge into the same body, but he wants us to have unity. And these are the games that people play. They say that, and we're going to show this also in the Old Testament, that the word ikad in the Old Testament, it means a compound unity. And this is so obvious that it's just, well, we're just going to look at the scriptures. And, you know, the old rabbinic argument, well, God is one, like one. Well, God is one as a three-part unity. And God is one. He wants us all to be one, you see.
Well, even in the first chapter of Genesis, it was Elohim, which was, you know, God, a plural. I mean,
a plural word. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's intimated right there.
So my point in saying that is that's right there in the Jewish Bible, right off the bat, just like it is ours.
But they always translated it singular.
Hmm. How do they translate that then?
Well, Elohim. They always translated it singular, and we're going to see. Yeah. God translated singular as God. And because God is one. God is one, but it's a compound unity.
Yeah.
And this is all over the Old Testament. It'll be amazing when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, how plain it is there. And
That just brings to mind, I don't know if this is the way it was, but it seems symbolic that when the three visit Abraham in his tent.
Yeah.
I mean, it references back to he had talked with God. So, and then there's three people there. I mean, that's, I don't know if that's just symbolic of the three that we're talking about, but.
Well, let's just look at the scripture on that. Since you brought that up, let's go to Genesis 19:24.
Am I getting you out of order?
No, I was messed up before you got a hold of it. Now let's look at Genesis 19:24, since you brought up Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 18, like Brother Jimmy said, there were the three. I've taught on Sodom and Gomorrah on the Midnight Ride just last week. Now look at this. We have two Yod Heh Vav-Heh here in this text. Genesis 19:24, and as we said in Genesis 18, you can see the three come to Abraham. One of them, he says, was the Lord, Yod Heh Vav-Heh, the Tetragrammaton. Mm-hmm. Here in Genesis 19:24, look at this. And the Lord, and everywhere in the King James, you have capital L-O-R-D, you know it's the Tetragrammaton. People say that, the name of God taken out of the King James, that's a big porky. We know what we have here. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Look at that. We have Yod Heh Vav-Heh on the earth raining fire and brimstone from Yod Heh Vav-Heh in heaven. You see, this was revealed in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Look at that.
I know I've read that many times, but I just didn't see it like that.
Yeah. Until now. Right there it is, plain as day. And we're going to see some amazing things. The Old Testament text, it's amazing the full revelation of that we had there. Well, of course, it's not as full as with Christ, but it's sure there. Now, let's just look a little bit further here in John 17. He said, and I pray not. Let's see, where are we at here?
I did get you all messed up.
Well, Jimmy, I'm easy. It doesn't take much to get me off whack. Now, let's see. All right, let's get back to verse 19 here. Let's just follow this a few verses. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. There's a comparison there. He wants me and you to be one, not one person, but unified spiritually, like he and the Father are one, not one person. John chapter 8 just said the testimony of two men is true. You see, Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. You see, we have two persons, and we're going to see there's three, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And here's that Thou hast sent me thing. That's so important. You don't want to deny that the Father sent the Son. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, there's such a clear illustration here in the doctrine of Christ comparing the unity that he wants us to have with the unity in the Godhead. And it's absolutely nonsensical and moronic to try to argue that one there is a numerical unit. It's a one. It's a unity of a oneness. And I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. And on, it's so important to believe and understand that the Father sent Jesus. Hmm. Now let's go to the Old Testament and let's look at this word Ikad. And here's where they unpack. And these are the same arguments you get out of people. This guy out east, he's the biggest guy in the sacred name movement, and he's got his own Bible. I can't call his name right now, but he, you just hear this old regurgitated rabbinic attacks on the Word of God. But in, let's go to Deuteronomy, and of course, this is the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6 and 4, the word there is Ikad, and we're just going to look how this word is used. We'll just read some scriptures. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And we've already read the one text where we saw the Lord is one Lord, but we saw the Lord rain down fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. You see, it's a one of unity. It's not a numerical one, obviously. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Not one person, but one flesh in unity. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6, and the text says here in the text on the Tower of Babel, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. The people is one. And they were one because they all had one language, not one person, but one in unity. It wasn't a good unity, but the people were one. They were Ikad. And I'll give one more. I mean, we could just go on and on and on with this to show clearly that you're just to try to argue that Ikad is always that single numerical unit is just totally unscriptural and nonsensical. In Genesis chapter 41 and verse 25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. And Pharaoh had two dreams, but it's one because the two dreams meant the same thing. And then Joseph interpreted the dream. Now, one of the coolest scriptures, and I say that about a lot of them, but let's look at Isaiah. Chapter 48 and verse 16. And this is a good one. And here's another one of them scriptures that people read over and they don't really get just the depth of what's being said here. In Isaiah 48, verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Now there is such a full and clear revelation in one text of all three persons of the Godhead.
So right there that's in, Jesus speaking in that verse?
Yeah, it's speaking. It's the Messiah speaking. And
yeah,
which of course is Jesus.
That's right.
You know, and now, you know, there I am. The Lord and his Spirit have sent me. I mean, it's just right there. It's there's just so many of them that we could just go for as many as we want. But we'll read some of the best texts here. Let's go to Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And they're just so clear that to try to deny the clear teaching of Scripture, you're just going to have to do some twisting. But it's amazing the demonic zeal that people have to draw an audience after themselves. In Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 8. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, there it is again. Thy throne, O God. And this is applied to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I mean, they're just gobs of this. Psalm 110:1, and it says here, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here again, there's two Lords there, and it's unmistakable to deny the multiple evidence of Scripture in the Old and in the New. You're in a lot of trouble. And like as was clearly stated by Turretain, Owen, and Pickwin, this is a truth that every Orthodox believer has stood for. You won't find anybody that was ever a solid believer that denied it. It's just always these, to quote Mr. Owen, brain sick fellows. And I can see, you know, well, that's a little spicy. Well, yeah, but when you just turn the Scripture inside out, I mean, you're brain sick, and it's not just one or two. It's such a multitude of clear statements. You just have to really flippy flop. I want to read 1 John 5:7 again, and I'm going to read a couple defenses, just brief defenses of this text by Francis Turretin and John Wesley, just to show, you know, back in the days of Turretin and Wesley, it was only the oddball weirdos that were trying to read, just the Gnostics and goofballs that were trying to rip 1 John 5:7 out of the Bible. Today, it's the preachers and the people printing the Bibles that are trying to rip it out. Now, in 1 John 5:7, I'll read it again. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And when you cave in here and say, well, this scripture shouldn't be in the Bible, well, the question is, well, how many more are there?
Yeah.
You know.
Do you remember off the top of your head how all the other versions quote that, or they just completely skip it?
Many of them skip it, and some leave it in with a footnote, and some totally admit this verse, and the ones that keep it in, they put a footnote and says, well, this shouldn't be in the Bibles. Well, what'd you put it in for? You know, I mean,
just in case.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's ridiculous, but let's read what Francis Turretin said. And I could bring out many, many of these men of God that stood for the Word of God and all of it. It's like when they asked Charles Spurgeon, well, what's your, back when, you know, in his lifetime, the Hort text come out, and in England, it was the thing. Well, what theory of inspiration of the Bible do you have? Well, he said, my theory is it's all inspired. He said, that's my theory. That's my theory, too. Turretin said this on page 268. Thirdly, it may be proved from 1 John 5:7, where three are expressly mentioned who are said to be one, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, are these three in one. For the most ancient and approved manuscripts which retain this text support our opinion. The most approved editions, that of Complutensis, Antwerp, Arius Montanus, Robert Stevens, and Walton, which are founded upon the best manuscripts, have it. Hence, if it is wanting, this must be attributed either to the fraud and treachery of the Arians, which was well known that these people, they did all they could to tamper with the Bible manuscripts, but God not only inspired his word, he preserved it. Just a few words from John Wesley. I could also read Ben Gellis, the Gnomon of Ben Gellis. He goes really into all kinds of detail. But this is what Wesley said. He said, here arises the question, is that text genuine? Was it originally written by the apostle or inserted in later ages? For some time, and he's talking about Ben Gellius, he said, for some time he stood in doubt of its authenticity because it is wanting in many of the ancient copies, but his doubts were removed by three considerations. Number one, that though it is wanting in many copies, yet it is found in more, and those copies of the greatest authority, that it is cited by a whole reign of ancient writers from the time of St. John to the time of Constantine. And I could bring them in here. I got them in there in my library. I could bring in a stack of them, and I could read the Ante-Nicene fathers that quoted this verse. It was there, just like Wesley said, and I can prove it. I got the books in my library. Number three, that we can easily account for its being after that time, wanting in many copies, when we remember that Constantine's successor was a zealous Arian who used every means to promote his bad cause to spread Arianism throughout the empire, in particular, the erasing of this text out of as many copies as fell into his hands. So don't let anybody tell you that 1 John 5:7 doesn't belong in the Bible. It belongs there just as much as each and every scripture in the Word of God.
Well, I just looked it up in several different translations. Like the NIV says, for there are three that testify. Yeah. And then that's all they say. And a lot of them do that, like the HNV, whatever that is, says, for there are three who testify. The RSV, and the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. That's how they translated that verse.
Yeah.
And then several more just says, and there are three that testify, and that's all they say.
Yeah. Well, if you're going to make something up, you just make up whatever you want, I guess. So there they go. And I mean, it's so frustrating that these people will just, you know, just like the prophet said, they steal God's words from the people.
Hey, tell us again real quick that book that you told me about that highlights all the verses that have been removed from all these other Bibles. It was a book about the King James Bible, I think, right?
Yeah.
In case somebody wants to look that book up and
okay,
see some of these.
Okay, let me go grab it. Just give me a second. I'll be right back. I'll go grab it and show it.
Okay.
All right. This book is called The Doctored New Testament, and you can buy it from The Bible for Today. You could probably get it on Amazon. And I'll just open it to a page, and everywhere that Westcott and Hort wanted to change the received text, whether adding to it or taking away from it, it's footnoted. And these are just the footnotes on a page that I opened to. And they will want to tell you that there's only a couple things that are changed and it doesn't amount to anything. That's a huge porky. There are thousands, and I mean thousands of places where they have changed it. I mean, it's the doctored New Testament. That's the word for it. And This shows everywhere where they tinkered with it. And you can take this book and you can just go and see that this is where all of your modern translations are coming from. It's just that simple. Mm. And you can prove it. It ain't, well, maybe it's true. Yeah, it is true. It's just horrific. And it just aggravates me the way that these people just steal the truth from people, and don't let them do it. Don't let these people steal the truth from you.
Amen.
Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. And I want to read another statement by John Owen. John Owen was one of my favorite 17th century Puritans, for any of you that might not know. And I'll read his comment, then we'll read the scripture. He said, and he talks about spiritual gifts coming from all three people in the Godhead. And he says, him he calls the Spirit in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, and God in verse 6. And to denote the oneness of their author, notwithstanding the diversity of the things themselves, he calls him the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Now, let's just read that text in 1 Corinthians 12. And there are so many things like this all over the Bible. And let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can see just exactly what Brother Owen was talking about. Beginning in verse 4, Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all.
And we know that that Lord in the second one is Jesus, because the it's a capital L, but it's smaller case, O-R-D. Is that right? Is that how we know that that's referencing Jesus?
Yeah.
And when it's
and
all
in
caps.
The New Testament, Adonai, or no, Kyrios. Kyrios in the Septuagint is the equivalent of Yod Heh-Vav-Heh. And this is what we have here. Yeah, this is Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Right there.
Cool.
And I love John Owen, because not many people will use our verse, Jimmy, but John Owen will use it. And here on, this is on volume two of his works on page 382. He says, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. But whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God," 2 John 9. "Whoever denies Christ the Son as the Son, that is the eternal Son of God, he loses the Father also. And the true God, he hath not God. For that God, which is not the Father, and which ever was and was not the Father, is not the true God. Because if you are the Father, that means you have a Son." So it's just so clear. And here under the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, it says around the top, "Allah hath no son." But yet in the Catholic Catechism, they say that Muslims worship the same God as Catholics do, which is probably true, but it's the wrong God. You know, because if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. You have a different God.
And well, is that James scripture not in the Catholic Bible?
Is what?
About denying the Son and then you deny the Father? Is that where you just, was that a verse he quoted that you just read?
Yeah, that was 2 John 9.
Oh, 2 John 9, that's what I meant.
Yeah, 2 John chapter 9.
Yeah.
Well, it is, I don't know how they doctor it, but
yeah,
I
that
mean,
was my question, is it taken out of their Bible? So how do they read that and all these other verses?
Catholicism never has been accused of having a whole lot to do with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they just write their decrees and the Pope does his thing and away they go, because it's obviously unbiblical. Anybody with a cursory amount of biblical knowledge is no.
Yeah.
But yet, if you would walk in to an evangelical assembly somewhere and you would say, "Let's have a vote. Do the Jews worship the same God that we do?" I imagine just about all of them would say, "Yeah, sure they do." But no, they don't, because they deny the Son. And for the Jews to deny the Son of God, that does not have them worshiping the same God any more than the Muslims do. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Yet people today, because of this spirit of Antichrist that's overwhelming them, they'll argue up and down, "Yeah, they worship the same God we do." No, they don't. They have rejected the only true God, because the only true God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If you reject the Son, nothing could be clearer. To reject the Son is to reject all of the Godhead. You cannot claim to be worshiping the true God if you reject the Son. Let's look at it again. Let's look in 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at verse 22 and 23. "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." That's getting pretty serious, isn't it? "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." Now, that's just about as clear as you can make it. "But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. And this is so clear in Scripture. And yet, the Catholics will argue the Muslims worship the same God as Christians, and the evangelicals will argue that the Jews worship the same God as Christians. Well, not the God I worship, because the only true God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One God eternally existing in three persons. You deny any one of them, and you know you've lost the true God. Now, let's look at something else here that's really cool. Let's look at John chapter 16, and I want everyone to take their shoes off and count on their toes here. And we'll see how many times that the pronoun he is used of the Holy Ghost in this one passage.
And yeah, this is good for all those people that question this. I love this verse.
Yeah. John chapter 16, and let's begin in verse 13. We'll read 13, 14, and 15. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will shew you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I say that he shall take of mine, and shall shew it unto you. Nine times, three times three, the Holy Ghost is called he. Now, wow. There you go. You can either believe the Bible or you can make up whatever you want. The only thing bad about that, there's consequences for rejecting the Word of God, contradicting Christ. There's no statement we've looked at here that has not been just terrifically plain. There's nothing ambiguous or hard about it. And like when we start to understand, you know, we can tell the clear statements that are made to really meditate on how that all works and how that all works in us. Now, that's a deep, deep subject. But the plain statements that Jesus made to us, revealing the Father and the Holy Ghost to him, you reject that. I mean, well, you're on your own. Good luck to you. Now let's look at something else that's very important. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and let's look at some plural pronouns. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, that is referring to the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it's real popular today saying, well, he was talking to the angels. No, he wasn't. And we can show absolute scripturally he was not. And when you interpret this to bringing the angels into creation, you've stepped across right into the Nag Hammadi codices. You've gone beyond the Word of God. The Word of God shuts the door to that. Mm. And we're going to show that very clearly. And the theory of angels having part in creation, this is thoroughly Gnostic. Now, and once you open this door, you know, this is a door you don't want to open. And we're going to show this clearly. Let's just read some more text. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, another plural pronoun. In Genesis chapter 11, referring to the Godhead, Genesis chapter 11, and we can read verses 7 through 9, it says, well, we can just read 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. And over, when we have these divine conversations, like in Psalm 110:1, we see the plural pronouns used for the Godhead referring to itself. Here again, showing that compound unity in the Godhead. And we'll read one more. We could read many, many. Isaiah 6 and 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? There's just gobs of these plural pronouns all over the Old Testament scripture. Now, let's examine that, which I said earlier. Is it possible that it's talking about the angels? God said, let us create man No, it's not. We're going to do it with three scriptures. We'll do one non-canonical text from the book of 2nd Esdras, King James Apocrypha, in 2nd Esdras. And let's look at chapter 6, verse 6. It says very clearly, "Then did I consider these things, and they all were made through me alone, and through no other. By me also they shall be ended, and by no other." The text there, very clear. It was by God and no other that creation was made. That leaves out the angels. Now let's go to the canon, Job chapter 8. And let's look at, Job chapter 9 and verse 8. "Which alone spreadeth out the heavens, which treadeth upon the waves of the sea." Over and over, when God created, it emphasizes he was alone. That shuts the door to the Gnostic interpretation. And in the Nag Hammadi codices, Yalbadoth, who is an evil person, an evil dark entity, he's co-creator with God in the Nag Hammadi codices. It's totally jacked up and evil. The word of God shuts the door to that. So don't let anyone take you down that bunny trail. Isaiah 44:24, as clear as anything could say it, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, when it says that, you want to pay attention. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Multiple scriptures emphasize that, because the Holy Ghost knew that there's going to be lunatics, brain sick fellows, as Owen called them. They're going to bring all kinds of crazy things in. The word of God is clear. Don't let anybody take you down that rabbit hole, because that's someplace you don't want to go.
We should bring that word back, brain sick. Let's just start using that.
I like that. I like that. Them old Puritans could turn a word. Brain sick fellows. There's nothing cute and funny about it. There's nothing, let's debate. No, it just needs to be rebuked, because it's just clearly unscriptural. You know, it's just wrong, deeply wrong. Let's talk about the word Godhead for just a moment. One of the other main criticisms is that the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. And I don't use the word a lot. I use it as a point of reference, because I have no problem with the doctrine of Trinity as it's been stated by Orthodox believers since the beginning, believing in one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the biblical word is actually the Godhead. And guess how many times the word Godhead appears in the Bible, Jimmy? You'll never guess.
One.
Three.
Three, of course.
Three, of course. It's got to be three. One for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Ghost. That's the way it'd have to be, wouldn't it?
Yeah, makes sense.
Let's look at them. Let's look at them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And I mean, it's amazing. The Bible is just such an amazing book, isn't it?
It really is.
It is so supernatural. Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And of course, this lifts our mind and our thoughts to God the Father. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And the text says here, "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And when Jesus was upon the earth, he had perfect communication. Everything he said and did were the words and the actions of the Father. He was given the Spirit without measure. All the fullness of the Godhead was bodily within Christ. He was the divine Word made flesh. Hallelujah. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 17 in Acts chapter 17. And let's look at verses 27 and following. And the text says here that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by an art and man's device. And when people begin to seek after God and to seek the presence of God and to feel after him, it is the Holy Ghost that brings the presence of God to his people. We got one for the Father. We got one for the Son. We have one for the Holy Ghost. And there's just so much of this, and it's so beautiful. Once it's kind of like a paradigm of understanding. And until you understand that this is the only true God, there is no other God. This is the true God. You worship this, and we have to, the more we know and understand about God, that's why I love this entire season about the attributes of God. The more we know about God, the more we instantly know what pleases him or what doesn't. The more we know his awesome majesty, the more we can love and worship him. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 8, and the four beasts had each one of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy. You know, holy, 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 three holies, of course. Why? It's obvious. Yeah. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. We'll do one more.
Remember that song? We used to sing that growing up.
Yeah.
Holy, yeah. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty.
Yeah. The doxology.
Was it early in the morning? Or am I mixing two songs?
No,
now?
That's it. Yeah, I'm not going to try to sing it.
All I'm going to do.
But now let's compare the Aaronic benediction in the Old Testament with the apostolic benediction. And this is just so cool. And it's just like, holy, holy, holy. Let's look at this. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 22.
I love this blessing.
Yeah.
I pray this for people a lot.
Yeah. And let's see if we can see three of them in here. Number 622. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now let's look at the apostolic benediction in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So there we go. There's no, you see, the old and the new. The revelation is just there as clear and full, the old as the new. It's all one book. It's all one God. And such an awesome, great God. That one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. With all of my heart.